So if you would, open up with me to our sermon text, which comes once again from the Gospel of Luke. We began this sermon series middle part of last month, and we find ourselves now at the end of chapter 1, looking this morning at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Hear now the word of the Lord. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning. We thank you for the blessing it is to gather together as your people in worship of you. We thank you, Lord, already for all that we have done and seen as part of this worship service this morning. What a blessing that it is. And Lord, we thank you too that you have given us the fullness of your word. And so as we come before you now, as we kneel before, so to speak, your word here in these 14 verses at the end of the first chapter of Luke, Lord, we pray that you would transform us even by the words before us today. Lord, that you would give us a great joy and a reverent fear as we saw last week, and that in those ways, you are giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word before us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would do all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we do start into our sermon this morning, we need to acknowledge from the jump that we have been reading over the last number of weeks a significant transition in the history of God's people. Okay, sometimes we race forward, oftentimes to Luke chapter 2. If you've ever seen Charlie Brown Christmas, Linus races us forward to the beginning of Luke chapter 2. Rightly so, you know, it's a short little thing. But we can't miss Luke chapter 1, because Luke chapter 1 is putting before us a significant transition in the history of God's dealing with his people. Let me put it this way. All right, think about the summer between high school and college. For anyone that is led to go to college. All right, that time between high school graduation and officially becoming a college student, what is that period of time? Well, it's a time of transition, a time where preparation gives birth to fulfillment, a time for many people where being nurtured in a home environment transitions to independent living. All right, now, many college students go into that period of time ready and just waiting to shake off everything that defined them before, to see college as a brand new start, a way to break with everything about the past and to forge a totally new path, something the vast majority of professors actually encourage their students to do when they arrive on campus. Others understand that next season of life as the next development from where they've always been. A future experience in college that is forever connected to the past and in many ways is built upon the past. Something old and something new, but still linked together. But the question for many college students during that summer before they go off to college is this: will there be a complete breaking with the old, with total independence from all the childhood structures, or will the new be a further development on what came before? All right, now in that illustration, with that said, depending on the student and their upbringing, the answer actually could be either one, couldn't it? For a child who comes from a terrible home environment, even though they might be impacted by that past, it could be very wise to make a fresh new start. But a child with a very solid and nurturing environment would be a fool to break with that in search of something totally different, right? You see, what came before for the college student is primarily the consideration of what ought to come after, all right? Take all that in mind as we come to Luke chapter 1, because Luke 1 in many ways is recording historical events during a significant transition in God's dealing with his people. In many ways, what we will see, Lord willing, next week, the birth of Jesus, is going to mark a brand new way of God dealing with his people, and we're going to have so long to talk about that. And yet the question must be asked by every Christian: how does this new way of God dealing with his people relate to the former way of him dealing with his people? To put it one last way, we know Jesus will come to usher in the new covenant. And the question at hand for us is this: how does that new covenant relate to the old covenant? Is the new covenant like a college student seeking to shake off all that former time of nurture and preparation? Or is it more like the college student who sees a development from a time of preparation to a time of fulfillment? Well, in the final passage before Luke moves us to the birth of Jesus, we hear today from John's father, from Zechariah, where he specifically addresses that concept head on, in which that leads to our two main points today. So point number one: the new covenant cannot be understood apart from the old covenant. The new covenant cannot be understood apart from the old covenant. And point number two: the new covenant is the culmination of the old covenant. The new covenant is the culmination of the old covenant. So point number one: the new covenant cannot be understood apart from the old covenant. We see this in verses 67 to 75. All right, now remember, Luke started his narrative actually at the beginning of this gospel. Of course, we have the introduction where we meet, you know, him giving us why he's writing, how he's writing. But then in verse 5, he starts into the narrative portion. And as the narrative portion begins, who's the first figure that we meet? It's Zechariah. And we meet Zechariah as he's going into the temple to serve the Lord, where he meets the angel Gabriel. We said in that sermon that there in the holy place in the temple, the central message is clear: the show has started. The new way of God dealing with his people, this era of God rescuing his people once and for all, has commenced. And Zechariah is the first one to know it. Right? What a privilege when you think of that fact. He is the first one to know that the era of gospel fulfillment has now begun, and thus the transition from the old covenant era, the Old Testament era, to a new covenant, New Testament era, was revealed, as far as we can tell, to Zechariah first. And Stein notes, the coming of the kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament begins with John's conception. And if you were here for some of those early sermons, you heard me say that, right? We've talked about it begins with John's conception, right? Now, we saw back there that Zechariah did not respond well. He did not believe the angel's words, and he asked for a sign. And the sign he got was that he could not speak, perhaps even could not hear, until all those initial things were completed. So finally the day comes, and this is what we saw last week, if you were here last week, where his son was born, and he is the one who officially presents his son's name as John. And at that moment, Zechariah is able to speak once again. And in God's grace to us, we have recorded the inspired words from this aged man who had been meditating on everything he had learned for 9 months. So, is it any accident that as Zechariah begins to speak, the words that come from his mouth are all about this transition, all about this movement from how God had acted to what he is now getting ready to do, what is unfolding from one way of God dealing with his people to the next way of God dealing with his people. One commentator helpfully notes what we have before us today. This is the last prophecy of the old dispensation and the first prophecy of the new. And I think that's right. And with that said, what a profound statement about the verses before us today. Now, that leads us to the question then, something Zechariah had been likely meditating on, because that's the content of what he says here. What is this new way of God moving? Is this God completely breaking with what came before? Or is this the fulfillment of what came before? Meaning that everything that had come before was actually reaching its climax, its culmination. It's being fulfilled in what's happening now. And I'll put it one other way, right? Is the old covenant era really important to us today? It's a question. Is the Old Testament important, really? Let me put it this way in light of the baptism we had just this morning. Does it matter at all that God included children in his covenant community in the old covenant, that he gave them the covenant sign of their inclusion in the covenant community, which, by the way, is literally what we are reading about in John the Baptist's life right now, right? The whole context of this hymn of praise comes at his son John receiving the covenant sign of his inclusion in God's covenant community. So does it matter at all that God included children in his covenant community in the old, or is that irrelevant now that we've moved to the new? Is the moving to the new like a college student shaking off those first 18 years of life, or is it building off of his first 18 years of upbringing and nurture? All right, that's a very legitimate question, and it's why we need to listen to the words of Zechariah. Zechariah moves into this hymn, and he's speaking in various ways about one single topic, right? As you dive deep into this, you see it's really one topic he's speaking about. The old covenant, that's what he's speaking about. And he does it in a myriad of ways, but he starts by beginning with the new covenant era. All right, he starts with the theme that God is now visiting and redeeming his people, and he's doing it in a new way. That's the language of fulfillment. This is God reaching down into space and time to rescue all of his people from what had captured them. And as we're going to see at the end of point number two, we see that he is rescuing them from their sin and from their darkness. This is God reaching down in a new and special way once and for all to visit and redeem his people. And that's what Zechariah is praising God for this new act. But then he segues into this intimate look at how he brings it about. He says, first, God did this by raising up a horn, raising up a savior, so to speak, from the line of King David, right? So he's going back centuries, and he's tracing everything back first to David. And he's making sure that we see right away that he is being traced to the Davidic covenant, to show that what God promised to King David still matters, that it cannot be shaken off. It is not obliterated with the coming of the Savior. Rather, the coming of the Savior is the incredible fulfillment of what God promised in his covenant to David. And that you can't actually understand what Jesus is doing in visiting and redeeming his people unless you understand those promises and evidences of God doing that back in the life of King David. But Zechariah doesn't stop there. He notes it isn't merely the Davidic covenant, but notice what he says next. He says it's the words that had been spoken throughout the centuries by all of God's prophets. All right, this is crucial. Zechariah is saying all of the words spoken by all of God's prophets throughout the entire time before the coming of Christ, those words matter. Those words are not being shaken off to have some new way of God rescuing and redeeming. Those words matter. Those words are significant. The words of Daniel and the words of Jeremiah, the words of Haggai and the words of Zephaniah, the words of Nathan and the words of Micaiah, the prophets' words mattered. And apart from them all, the way God visits and redeems his people can't fully be understood. This new era isn't a breaking with the prophets of old. It isn't a dismissal of the words as now being irrelevant or unimportant. In fact, the coming of Christ is what gives relevance and gives importance to all the words of the prophets. Because verse 70, he's the one the prophets were always ultimately speaking of. Again, those prophets did the work of nurture and preparation, pointing forward to this time of fulfillment that's now arrived. Because, and this is very important, we could segue here for hours on this topic. So if you want to know more about it, feel free to reach out. We've talked about it in some of our other sermon series. But the office of prophet was the office of covenant prosecutor. That's really a good way to define the role of prophet. And that refers specifically to the Mosaic covenant, to the way God dealt with his people beginning in the days of Moses, right? The introduction of the Ten Commandments and the law. You see, the prophet's role was to hold out the covenant God made with his people and to call them back to the Lord their God. What's that refrain again and again? Return to the Lord your God, right? And they're holding out God's covenant before the people to point forward to the Savior who would fulfill the covenant stipulations and to prompt God's people to thus be faithful to the covenant in that time. All right, but Zechariah doesn't stop there. He continues this covenant language. Remember, he spoke of the Davidic covenant. He went a little further back to the beginning of the prophetic office, who were collectively known as covenant prosecutors, referencing in particular the Mosaic covenant. And then we read of the covenant God made with Abraham. And let me just read verses 72 to 75 here. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All right, this is what Zechariah is doing. As the new covenant era has begun, as he's speaking of the coming of a horn of the Savior, he roots that coming all the way through the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant as seen through the prophetic witness, all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. And here is what, in essence, he's saying. He is telling us, here at the dawning of a new day, the day in which God is sending his Son to become man, and that man, Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, he is about to be born. This is everything the new covenant's going to be about. It's all going to be about him and what he's coming to do. And yet, there is no question, Zechariah is telling us, you can't understand this new covenant apart from the old. You cannot shake off what came before the arrival of Jesus Christ. He's telling us Jesus came in fulfillment of everything in the old, not in opposition to everything in the old. Randy Booth says it perfectly. Instead of doing away with those previous covenants, the birth of Jesus actually validated and confirmed them. The advent of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, birth of Jesus, was not the beginning of something brand new. Rather, it was the culmination and climax of God's ancient plan to save his people. And that's what Zechariah is telling us, which leads us then to point number two this morning. Point number two, the new covenant is the culmination of the old. All right, we see this in verses 76 through 80. All right, now up to this point, I've been talking about new covenant, old covenant. And maybe some of y'all in here are thinking, okay, covenant, what is that again? Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure I've ever really heard the term covenant. Let me define it here as we begin our second point. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. A covenant is a promise that God makes. It is an oath that he takes with a life and death commitment to fulfill his promise. All right, it's a promise he makes, an oath he takes, and it's a life and death commitment he binds himself to fulfill that promise. Ferguson goes on to say the glory of the central covenant in the Bible is that it was such a life and death commitment to save us that it took the death of Jesus to accomplish it. And he's exactly right. That's where we're rolling through the rest of Luke, right? That's the story we're getting ready to read about. So when we speak of old covenant and new covenant, as we saw in point number one, we're not speaking about a new covenant that does away with the old. We're seeing, rather, a development a development of God's dealings with his people, right? To do this, just remember what we said about the old covenant, right? We're actually talking about multiple covenants. You heard me say that in point number one. It's not just one covenant with Abraham. It's an advancement of multiple covenants. And here's what Dr. Kelly says about this. He says, the Abraham, Moses, and David covenants don't present themselves as self-contained entities. Okay, they're not like, this one over here is one thing, this one here is another thing, and this one is another thing. Let's pick which one we like best, right? Rather, each successive covenant builds on the previous relationship, continuing the basic emphasis which had been established earlier. Okay? So we see this flourishing as we go through the covenants of the scripture, right? Not things becoming more restrictive, but things becoming less restrictive, more and more gracious as we have this development. To say it another way, there's a reason Zechariah is invoking David, the prophets, and Abraham. It's because together they represent the full development of how God worked with his people up to this time. And thus, what humans needed was not someone to do away with those covenants, not someone to do away with everything God had committed himself to, but to actually fulfill those covenants, to bring those promises to pass. All right? Now, we have been kind of in the clouds just a little bit, and I understand that. This is a significant text. Let's bring it down for just a moment, okay? What Zechariah is going to do now is to show us the heart of the new covenant era. Before we get the birth of Jesus next week, he's coming now. He's going to finish with the heart of the new covenant era, right? The heart of what we need for those promises to come to pass. And he starts with his son. This is why we can't tell the story of Jesus without beginning with John the Baptist. He says, in effect, John is going to be the one to go before the Lord and prepare people for the Savior. All right, what does that mean? That's very important. Think about this. What promises in life do you value the most? It's actually super important to understand who Jesus is. Like, people promise us things all the time. But what promises do we value the most? Well, we value the ones that we have to count on the most, the ones that we are building life upon. All right, I have promised my wife, Marianne, multiple things in our life together. I have promised her that I will never leave her or forsake her as my wife. I have also promised her, if y'all know this story, that I will never lie to her again about not liking goat cheese, right? Now, both are promises. Neither's unimportant. And I am fully committed to fulfilling both of those promises. And yet, isn't one way more important than the other? Isn't one something that Marianne is building a whole life around, while the other is something that is important, okay, but it's not the core central aspect of our life together? Or how about a promise I make to our congregation? I promised and committed myself to this church that I will always aim to preach God's word as faithfully as I can and to refrain from ever saying something that I know is an incorrect interpretation of the Bible just because I think it's going to get a response that I want from y'all, right? Now, I've also promised right now and committed myself to handling the bulletins for every worship service until the day we've got someone else to do it, okay? Both are promises. Neither one is unimportant. I'm fully committed to fulfilling both of those promises, and yet isn't one more important than the other, right? A faithful believer knows that he needs the word of God desperately, and having a bulletin is important, but it's not on that same level, all right? All right, bring this back now to our text. Okay, Zechariah speaking about John and what his son is getting ready to do. Bring it back to that. All right, God has made many promises to his people, and they are all incredibly important promises. None of them are unimportant. In fact, none of God's promises are flippant that don't matter or matter very little. That's one way that this illustration breaks down, all right? Because all of God's promises fall in that first category. But the problem for humans is that we often don't know how much we need the things God has promised. Isn't that right? When you think about that, that's our problem. We don't know just how much we need desperately the things God has promised. And so we often care more about trivial things, things the world promises, things the world tells us we should value, and that we take those trivial promises and things and we put them on the Lord as if that's what we need the most, oftentimes things he hasn't even promised us. And then when those things don't come to fruition, we despair, we doubt, and we have lost the understanding of the essential covenant promises that God has made to us. All right, so for John, the core of his role, as Zechariah is outlining here, is that he is going to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus by preparing people to understand just how badly they need God's promises fulfilled. That's the core of his message, right? Just how bad they need the things God bound himself to with a life and death commitment to be fulfilled. Now, it means that a lot of John's preaching includes bad news, doesn't it, when we come into it? Helping the Jews to see just how desperately they need the Lord to actually save them. To say that another way, John will certainly tell people about all the promises that God has bound himself to, about the fact that they're all getting ready to be fulfilled, but he's going to make sure they know how much they need desperately those promises to be fulfilled. The Pharisees aren't going to like this because they're wrapped up in self-righteousness, right? The idea that they would need those promises fulfilled, they're allergic to. And yet that's what John's been called to do. Zechariah highlights two particular ways John is going to do this. Two things that will characterize his ministry in preparing the way for Jesus. And I'll tell you, if you've ever wondered, what's the core of John's message? Here it is, from the mouth of his dad on the day he was circumcised and received the covenant sign of inclusion in God's kingdom. John is going to make sure people know how bad their sins are and how they desperately need those sins forgiven. And John is going to make sure they know just how much they're living in darkness and how they desperately need the light of the world to bring them peace and guidance. So let me pause on that point. Do you see what prepares a person to receive Christ as their Savior? That's it. A person is benefited by seeing many things, right? We want people to see their frailty. We want people to see their weaknesses. We want people to see the brokenness of the world around us. All those things are important. We need to see many things, and yet there are two things we need to see the most. People need to know just how sinful they are and what the penalty for their sin will be. And people need to know just how much they're walking in darkness and how peace can only be found if they have the light. If you want to have a ministry like John the Baptist, that's it. That's the essence of his preparation for the coming of Christ. He is going to help people see their sin and the darkness around them so they will be prepared to receive forgiveness and light. It really is that simple, which is what leads us to the heart of what we are about to read about in the coming weeks as we move into the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I want to read from another John, right? The Apostle John, in the opening of his gospel, because here's what he says. He says, "In him," that is Jesus Christ, "was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John," John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." That is what John the Baptist is going to proclaim. That is how he will prepare the way for Jesus's public ministry. And here in Luke's gospel, it's an amazing fact, John's father, Zechariah, actually gets to do that very ministry for us. He gets to do this work in the midst of Luke's gospel to give us the final words in this gospel before we read about the light of the world being born to live and dwell among us. And as the passage ends, verse 80, we see that John the Baptist did in fact live the childhood of a prophet, living in the wilderness, growing strong and steadfast in the Spirit until the day he begins his public ministry, something Luke will bring us back to at the beginning of chapter 3. So for this morning, let us finish Luke chapter 1 with these same two observations, right? Sin and forgiveness, and light versus darkness. Because in light of our text today, I want to be clear. There is so much we do want to learn about from the Bible. So much we want to teach our children. So much we want to share with others. So many things we need to remind ourselves again and again and again. But there is a priority. There is something that we have to return to again and again and again. And they are the things we see in this text. They're the things John the Baptist prepared people to see. By the way, they're the very things the old covenant prepared people to see. We must never lose sight of the fact that this world, apart from Christ, is in darkness. This world and all those who have yet to turn to Christ do not have real peace because they do not have real light. They will be inconsistent and confused, undiscerning and misleading. And so when we get wrapped up in the things of this world, we're getting wrapped up in walking in darkness. And for someone who's never turned to Christ, we recognize that is how they're trying to navigate life, is in darkness. But the offer on the table is for people to pursue light, right? We need the light of the gospel to help us see clearly. We need the light of the Spirit to help us be sensitive to the right things. We need the light of wisdom from other believers to help us stay on the right path. We always strive for light. And here's where you know where light is. Light is where Jesus is, because Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one that lights up everything around us. But also this morning, understand, part of having light is seeing yourself on your own merits for who you are. All right, someone who is imperfect, but not simply imperfect in a romantic way. We've talked about this in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, right? This world often likes to romanticize our imperfections, but not to see our imperfection in a romantic way, but to actually understand, not only do we have sinful actions, but we are a sinner from birth. We are characteristically sinful with a heart that has been turned towards sin from birth. And when the light of the world shows us that fact, and we see ourselves for who we really are, we are thirsting for forgiveness. We are thirsting to be freed from all of that sin that has entrapped us. So for freedom from sins, which points us to the essence of the work of Christ, which he is that he brings forgiveness for our sins. So as we close, I'm going to leave us with this one last illustration to prepare us for where we'll be next week. Imagine a father has two children and promises them that later this week, I'm going to take y'all out for ice cream, all right? And what if one of those kids was so excited about getting ice cream? He's asking about it every day, every morning, multiple times. When is this promise going to be fulfilled, right? Just an enthusiasm and excitement. When that day comes and the dad says, now is when we're going, there is a joy that is seemingly unshakable, right, in that moment, that they're going to fulfill that. Imagine the other child, though, was indifferent to having ice cream. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't think about it. It's not on his mind. He's unmoved by the promise. So when the day comes and the dad says, now is when we can get ice cream, the answer is, oh, yeah, I'd forgotten about that. Cool, I guess. Well, that's where I want to leave us this morning. That's the challenge for us to embrace this week as we prepare to hear about the coming, the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Beginning next week, the one who is the light of the world, the one who came to accomplish our freedom from sin, to secure us a brand new life that is hidden with him right now at God's right hand that cannot be defiled, right? When that day comes and we think about it and we hear that message, what is the posture of our hearts? Are we going to hear that message and think, oh yeah, I'd forgotten about that. Whatever. Or, Lord willing, do we come in and in light of all that we've seen so far in Luke, we read about the birth of Jesus and we think, yes, I am so thankful God sent his son into this world to make me a new creation, to bring me out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring me forgiveness of my sins. That's what the old covenant prepared us for. That's what John the Baptist prepared people to see. And that's where Luke is leading us all throughout chapter 1 to prepare us to see the culmination of all that had gone before and to establish a foundation for everything that will come after. The birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, who brings forgiveness of our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, we do confess that we are often unmoved at times by the fulfillment through Christ of these incredible promises. Lord, we pray that you would help every one of us in here today to always be prepared to hear the message of Jesus, to always be prepared to hear that message of freedom from sin and of light in darkness. Give us a sense of just hating to live life in darkness, or hating to abide in our sin, and to rejoice at the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, we pray right now for all the children in our church, the covenant children that have not yet made a profession of faith. Perhaps this has happened in their life and they just haven't made a profession, or perhaps it hasn't happened yet. We pray that you would bring the light of Christ into every one of their hearts. Right now, we pray it, that you are working this out and that you are helping us here at Village to always keep these things as a prominent place in our congregation. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing on us as we move into chapter 2 in the weeks to come and read about the birth of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.